God bless. I want to thank Tom for the privilege of being able to teach at this day in the Word, and also want to thank Tom and Dustin for those teachings. I know I learned things that were new to me and are going to help me in my Christian life and stand, and so I'm real thankful to have learned those things. And we're going to continue here in chapter 7. And like Dustin pointed out, in verse 7, there's another question that comes up here where it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And you might think that's a weird place to make the break here. I'd always thought of chapter 6 as a unit and chapter 7 as a unit. But as we know, the chapter divisions were added by man. And like Dustin pointed out, really, the question that came up in chapter 6, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. The answer to that isn't concluded until chapter 7, verse 6. And, you know, just because there's no God-ordained chapter divisions in this section of Romans 6 and 7, that doesn't mean there's not a God-ordained structure to it. And you just have to look to somewhere else other than chapter divisions. And that structure, I think we've seen pretty clearly, is Paul is raising questions that come up in light of these truths we learned from chapter 5 that Tom taught us so clearly, that we were identified in Adam and his sin. We were baptized into him, so to speak, but we've been immersed, we've been identified into Christ and all that his work has accomplished. Some questions have come up related to that. And the third one here is in chapter 7, verse 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And this question really comes up because it's an offshoot of the answer to what we just looked at. Right, so Dustin pointed out that shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? That what that's saying is, you know, now that I've lost this governor, you know, I don't have this rule book telling me how I'm supposed to live. So if we just take that out of the way, am I just going to go sin crazy? And Dustin, as he taught this section, what we see is actually the opposite is true. That you may have thought that the law was helping to keep sin under, but the law actually did the opposite. It excited sin. And so we needed to die to both sin and the law to be able to live in this new life that God would have us live in. Right? So we see that just in the same way that we died to sin, we die to the law as well. And that's a good thing, that we die to the law. But it raises a good question, which is, wait, are you saying that sin and the law are basically on the same plane? Right? That we know that sin is evil, right? And so it's not hard to believe and to recognize that it's a good thing to die to sin, right? But if we also needed to die to the law isn't bad, is it? But it kind of appears that we're saying that, right? That, you know, if you've got termites in your house, you call the exterminator and he comes and get those termites out and you're happy, right? But that's because termites are bad. if somebody wanted to say, I'm going to come and remove all the drywall from your house. Say, wait, no, I don't need that removed. I like the drywall in my house. I can paint it. I can put pictures on it. And yet it says we needed to die to the law, right? And so that question is raised. Are you, after all that you've just explained, you know, are we saying that the law is a bad thing, that the law is evil? I never considered that the law was evil. Is that what you're saying? So it's a decent question, right? That seems like that's what's being said. One translation, J.B. Phillips says, it now begins to look as if sin and the law were the same thing. Can this be a fact? And then the answer, of course, is No. God forbid. May it never be. No. So I had not known sin but by the law. So that's the relationship. That's the short answer, right? So the law isn't sin. The law isn't evil. The law isn't bad. The relationship between law and sin is that law makes known sin. The law isn't sin. The law isn't bad. The law isn't evil. The law makes known sin. Right? And it says, for example, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so that what we're going to see here is that, and it's something that has come up already, that when the law entered, sin was around, but the law named sin, and that the law also caused sin to abound. It caused sin to flourish, like Tom was saying. It's the introduction of these rules and regs, like don't stick beans up your nose, just gave us more of the opportunity for sin to flourish. And so the law makes known sin by magnifying it and exposing it in all of its gory detail and graphic detail to our lives and our consciences. And that's a good God-ordained purpose of the law. One thing I wanted to point out here with this verse 7, it says the example that it chooses for a particular commandment is what? Coveting. That's one of hundreds of commandments in the Old Testament. So why this one? Why is this one particularly called out here? I think it's a good question. I think I can think of a couple reasons. One being that of the Ten Commandments, let's just start there. Coveting is one of the Ten Commandments. Not coveting is one of the Ten Commandments. But you know, some of the other ones in there, like stealing, lying, committing adultery, those are all outward actions. Whereas coveting, that's something that you don't see if you're looking at me, right? I could be coveting in my heart, and you have no idea, but I know. And it's from the perspective of, I might be able to discipline myself to never steal. And so I could think I'm doing pretty well. Man, I'm doing a pretty good job keeping the law. That's one of the 10. Let's try number 2. All right, don't commit adultery. I haven't done that either. Yes. And so you might think, oh, I'm doing pretty well. But then you get to number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's oxen, right? And so then it really exposes the true nature of the standard, which is that it's more than just your actions, but your very heart. And so to a coveting, it shows that the desire is just as reprehensible as the deed, right? And Jesus Christ talked about that as well. And at times where people say, oh, you know, I haven't killed my brother. He said, well, if you've gotten angry with your brother, you're just as guilty before God. And so Jesus Christ really pointed out that true aspect of the law. So to bring up this, thou shalt not covet, it's really one of those, it's that sin that is really a hard one to avoid, if you're honest, to realize that, oh, I haven't fulfilled the law, right? Because it's not, the law is not a, there's no grading on a curve. You have to do the whole thing if you want to be righteous by the law. So maybe you do okay with some of them, but with this one, if we're honest, we realize that, you know, it's not even about not stealing, but it's about not even having that longing desire to steal. And that's quite a standard. And another reason why I think this one comes up here is because remember when Jesus Christ was one of the Pharisees asked him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, well, I'll give you the top two. You want the first one? I'll give you one and two. He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. And if you think about it, the sin of coveting rejects both of those. Coveting is idolatry, like it says in Colossians. It, you know, the commandment to put God first above all else in your heart and to love him with your whole heart. Coveting says God and what he provides, that's not enough. I need something else that I don't have and that God hasn't provided for me. And right, so coveting rejects that greatest commandment. And then it also rejects the second commandment as well, because coveting is looking at your, it's not just I want that car or that house or that wife, but I want your car, your house, right? That it's the more that I need is what you have, you big jerk. I'm gonna, you know, I want that. That's what coveting is, right? And so love is the opposite. You know, love for God and love for my neighbor is being satisfied with God and what he provides, and genuinely concerned with the needs of others. And so a couple of reasons why this one here is particularly hard and wounding to the pride of somebody that thinks that they can live according to God's standard by their flesh without the help of Jesus Christ. Right? And so that this the when the law entered in, it brought a knowledge of sin. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Okay, I've got a problem here. Does anybody else have a problem with this? Well, it's God's word. You can't have a problem with it, Josh. Well, I have a problem with my understanding at first reading, right? And we should think about God's word. If you don't have a problem initially with this, then I would propose that maybe you're not really thinking very deeply. Let's read it again and think about what we've learned so far, especially in chapter 5. It says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Maybe your problem is I have no idea what concupiscence is. So concupiscence is literally the same Greek word translated lust and covet in verse 7. So it's lust or coveting. Okay, so sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lust or coveting. For without the law, sin was dead. Sin was dead without the law? Didn't we read in chapter 5 that that even before the law was given, sin was alive and well? And it just wasn't named yet, right? So what is this saying, right? And so that's so important when it comes to reading God's word, like Tom was opening up with, that we think. And then it's when we think and we resolve these things that apparently contradict, we know that this can't contradict. It wasn't like Paul got confused between writing chapter 5 and chapter 7 and then just, oh, I forgot sin really was dead. Scratch what I wrote in chapter 5. No, it's all God-breathed, okay? So both of these things have to be true. And so there's some subtlety here that we're missing, or a figure of speech or something, right? And so as we think and we ask questions, then learning can come about. And so what's going on here is it's speaking relatively, okay? That sin wasn't literally dead before the law entered in, but it came alive, relatively speaking. That it was like anybody here own a pickup truck with a Hemi engine? Nobody has Hemi engines. Somebody does. Does yours have a Hemi engine? Aren't those like the big ones that like, okay. Nobody has one. But those are like the big V8 Chevy trucks. And, you know, before the law, sin was like, it was just idling, like, vroom, 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 vroom. But, like, that's not the true power of that truck, right? If you're going to compare the Chevy to the Ford, the V8 versions, you wouldn't just line them up and just have them idle there, would you? To test out their true power and nature. No, what would you do? You'd put them to the test. You'd decide, you know, I'm going to, like the commercials, the Super Bowl commercials, like they put them on 45-degree inclines and strap, like, 10-ton poles, and then they rev the gas, and then they try to see, okay, you know, they put the pedal to the metal and really rev that engine to see, okay, how far can this thing go? How powerful is this? Sin was relatively, it was just idling. I mean, it's there, it's real, the power's there, but when the law came in, it's like, right? It's like, you really see the you hit the pedal to the metal and you see how despicable this is, how insidious and unovercomable this law, this sin is. And so that's what the law did. The law came in and really gave sin an occasion. That word occasion, Thomas shared this with us before, but it's a word for a beachhead. That it, back in World War II, for example, when the Allies got into the war, they spent a lot of lives trying to capture just a small portion of beachhead on the North African coast. And then compared to the other battles, there was a big cost to that, but it was an important piece of land because once they got that little bit of beachhead, then they could have a safe port, which to bring in thousands of more troops. And so a beachhead is an occasion or an opportunity. So the law came in and sin said, oh boy, now's my chance to really prove myself. And just like with the beans up the nose, that it gives not only the idea, but the opportunity to have a new law to break. And so that's the relationship here. And verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. That's not literally true, but relatively speaking, I thought I was doing good. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Oh, do you see? So, see, there's a deception here, right? So the deadness and the aliveness here is, again, relatively speaking, I thought I was doing good. I thought I was okay, right? The people that without Christ, they're dead in trespasses and sins, but we don't always know it. And we think we're okay. And there can be that deception there, right? That, oh yeah, I can do that. Anybody here particularly clumsy and uncoordinated and willing to admit it? Okay, Sammy, you're really willing to admit it pretty quickly. Okay. How did you figure that out? By falling off, right? You tried to do stuff and then you realize, oh, I can't do stuff. So I'm clumsy, right? I'm clumsy and uncoordinated. Right. So maybe now did trying to do stuff, did that make you clumsy? No, you were clumsy before. It just made it known, right? And maybe you don't think you're clumsy. And so, but here, take this tray of water and try walking up and down the rows here as people are getting up to go to the bathroom, and right, and you realize, oh, this is, you know, first you might think, oh, I got this, no problem, I'm not clumsy, but then you realize, oh, I'm clumsy, right? And so that's kind of what the law does. It gives more. If I never got up to try to do that, I would never break a glass. But so adding in the test, I might break a few more glasses along the way, but the end effect is an acute and unavoidable knowledge of my clumsiness, right? That's why God gave the law. He talks about by the law is a knowledge of sin in Galatians. He talks about how the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. God never intended the law to bring life. He knew that the law couldn't bring life. He knew that only his son, Jesus Christ, could bring life. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Right? The gospel tells a different story. Like Dustin and Tom have been sharing, it's not that we don't have commandments that we obey, but they're based on transformation. They're based on the new life. They're based on the newness of spirit, that I'm married to the risen Christ, that I reign by my new relationship with Christ as in him. And so I don't need the law anymore because I've died to sin and I'm alive unto God. And if I try to bring law back into my Christian life to try to modify my behavior, I'm going to be frustrated because it doesn't work. So the law isn't sin, but the law doesn't work because it tries to govern behavior from the outside. Right? And so this, what's happened here in verse 12, it concludes here, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So there's our conclusion to the question. Remember the question? Is the law sin? Are we saying because I needed to die to the law that it's just as evil as sin? No, we're not saying that at all. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Oh, and by the way, some people try to, I don't know if you've ever heard this, they talk about how, well, Christians have died to the law, but that just means we've died to the ceremonial law. The civic laws, the civil laws. The moral law still stands for Christians. You ever heard that? Anybody? Okay, a couple of you. I won't spend too much time on it. But if you ever run into that, they'll say that, you know, people will say, well, it's still, the Ten Commandments still apply, and we're still under the Ten Commandments. We just don't need to perform the sacrifices anymore. We don't need, you know, if my ox gores your ox, I don't need to do whatever the law says about that. I don't even remember. Those civil laws we died to, and the sacrificial laws we've died to, but all the moral, ethical commands, like don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, we're still under those. And so we should still teach the law as applicable to a Christian. But is coveting a civic law, or is that a moral? That's a moral, right? Coveting, and that's right here in this section that where it talks about how we died to that, right? So coveting is still bad. Coveting is still sin. But the way that a Christian approaches it in his life is the way Colossians tells us to, which is, you're new in Christ, therefore put it to death. Not by a system to try to modify my behavior from the outside, but realizing who I am, as I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm in Christ. And therefore, that stuff is in the grave. That's so different than teaching law. That's the gospel and transformation, right? So in verse 13, it says, oh, you know what? Verse 10, this one raised another question for me. It says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. You see those words, was ordained, in italics? It says in Galatians that if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. And what we've been talking about so far today as well, that God knew from the start that the law wasn't going to give life. And so the way it's worded in the King James here, to me, contradicts other scripture, where it says that the commandment was ordained to life, that, you know, implying that God's intention was that this law was supposed to bring life. But other translations supply different italicized words that I think are more appropriate, because I think it's from the perspective of the one trying to obey the law. So, for example, the Weymouth here says, and as it turned out, the very commandment which was to bring life, to bring me life, brought me death. And so it doesn't imply any intentionality on God's part, but from my perspective, that I pick up this law and say, I'm ready to do it. I'll prove myself righteous. And so, but then I'm deceived, like it says here, that, oh, I'm shown, you know, this was supposed to be my big shot of proving myself. So from my perspective, this is supposed to result in life. This was supposed to result, this is supposed to bring life. But so it was a deception on my part, not that God was mistaken that, whoops, that didn't work. I'll have to send Jesus Christ to bring life. No, God knew from the start that the law was never ordained to bring life from God's perspective. But from my perspective, I might think that because of overconfidence or naivety. But the law shows us painfully how we don't measure up, right? And it's not, and the next question here is, was then that which is good made death unto me? Okay, so this is the fourth and final question. And the rest of this chapter will define it. So, okay, I can admit that the law isn't evil. But maybe, where are we here? Verse 13. Yeah. So the potential question here, it's of the essence of, okay, I'll admit that the law isn't evil, and I see that you're not saying that, Paul, but still in some way, are you saying that it's the law's fault? Right, that was then that which is good made death unto me. Okay, well, I'll admit that the law is good, and I see that you're making that point, that the law is good and holy, but it's still in some way it's the law's fault, that the law is making me die, is bringing this death. And again, the answer here is, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. So where is the fault? Sin. Sin is the bad thing. Sin is the bad actor here. The law is not bad, right? If your face is dirty and you don't know it, and you walk into the bathroom and look in the mirror, is that the mirror's fault that your face is dirty? No, it just shows what's already there. You might get angry. You were happy before, right? Yeah, I'm good. I'm cool. It's like, oh, man, my face is all dirty. And I didn't. And then you might get frustrated at the mirror. But if you're honest, you realize it's not the mirror's fault. It's something else, right? Or a doctor. If I go into the doctor with a broken leg and I didn't know it was broken, I don't know. Doctor says broken. You jerk, why'd you do that to me? No. The doctor diagnoses, the test does not make you ignorant. Did not make you ignorant. If you failed that chemistry test, is it the chemistry test fault that you were ignorant and didn't know that? No, it's just a test. It's the obstacle course does not make you clumsy, right? And the law doesn't make you a bad person. You're already one. You're already born a sinner, right? And you can't do it. The law was added to point us to Christ by the sacrificial system, which was typical of his, the sacrifices pointed to the fact that he would need to sacrifice himself. But it also just kept us humble, if we were honest. Any honest Israelite who was under the law would realize, oh, this is not a good solution. And here in verse 14, we'll finish reading verse 13. It says, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, which was the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Right? And so you say, well, the law just caused more sin, so why did God give it? It's like you might break a few glasses trying to walk through the obstacle course than you would have, but again, God's ultimate goal, the ends justifies the means, and that having people realize that with they're a slave to sin, that's worth giving the law to point that out so that people can be ready to receive the deliverance, which is Jesus Christ. And verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Okay, so there's a debate, which it really surprises me, actually, the more that I look at this, that there isn't even a debate on this. But there are people that believe that the rest of this section is talking about Paul is his experience as a Christian. That, and in part, perhaps, because it says here, but I am carnal, sold under sin. A couple reasons why, maybe, because it's the present tense here. We'll talk about that in a second, but also because it says, I am carnal, right? Remember the Corinthians? Paul calls the Corinthians what? Carnal. And were they Christians? Yes. And so, well, so on a first glance, you might read this and say, well, you know, so Paul's talking about when he's walking carnally, that this is my experience, right? But actually, the Greek word here translated carnal should be translated fleshy, which is, it's the same word that's translated fleshy in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, where it talks about fleshy tables of the heart. It's talking about what a heart is made of, muscle, of flesh, made of, what it consists of, not its quality. There's a different Greek word that means carnal. And the translation is good here, but there's a textual variation here. So you have to look at the newer Greek text. And some of the translations have it. They'll say, but I am made of flesh. I forget which one has it that way. But it's not talking about a carnal Christian, but one who's lacks the Spirit of God, one that all that they have is flesh. It's the difference between the word wooden and wood-like. So who here likes antiques? Brian Wolf, you're here, right? You're an antique guy, right? If you were going to come and I was going to try to sell you my grandma's antique chest of drawers, and I said, this is a wood-like chest of drawers, you'd say, oh man, I wish it was what? Wooden, right? I don't want it to just look like wood. I want it to be made of wood, right? That's a better, that's, and so this word carnal refers to what we're made of, not what we act like. This, it's again, translate fleshy better than fleshly. Like you can act fleshly as a Christian. You can act carnally as a Christian, but you're never going to be fleshy. Never going to be made of flesh. Why? Because we've been born again of God's Spirit. We've been baptized into Christ. We have newness of spirit, newness of life, right? So this is one major reason why this section is not talking about Paul's personal current experience as a Christian, but rather he's using the historical presence to talk about his past life before he was a Christian, using himself as an example, okay? The historical present is a very common way of speaking. Maybe not that common, but it's an accepted. Let me tell you a story of what happened to me earlier this week. So I'm at the grocery store to pick up some Diet Coke. I'm getting ready to check out, and what do you know? There's Bob. Bob tells me that he's there buying peanut butter. Isn't that cool that I ran into Bob at the grocery store? Is Bob here? I don't think there's a Bob here, no. So why did I say Bob tells me? Shouldn't I say Bob told me? Right? That would be literally true to speak in the past tense like that, but I was using the historical present. And so when Paul says here, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. He's using the present tense, but it's describing a past life, a past time. But the historical present brings it into the forefront. It emphasizes the action, right? When I told that story, didn't you feel like you were right there at the grocery store with me? Right? So that it's the historical present here. And you know, bottom line, I am carnal, sold under sin? Didn't we just spend 2.5 chapters seeing how we're no longer slaves to sin? That how could that ever be said of a Christian? That a Christian is currently sold under sin? That would just fly directly contradictory to what we just read about free from the dominion, how we've become slaves of righteousness, that we're no longer slaves of sin, that we're free from sin, right? So those are some good reasons for why this section is not talking about a Christian, but talking about somebody under the law, without spirit, who's frustrated because they're trying to do good and they can't. So let's read it. It says, for that which I do, I allow not, or I understand not. In other words, it's baffling to me. For that which I do, I'm baffled by. For what I would, In other words, what I will to do, what I want to do, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. But again, how could that be true of a Christian? That, okay, here I am, I'm born again, I'm baptized out of Adam and into Christ, I'm free from condemnation, grace is reigning, I died to sin, and here's the sin that I'm trying to overcome, and I can't do it. What? No, that can't be true of a Christian. Oh, yeah, what do you have to do to get rid of sin in your life? Just reckon it dead. Right? So this is describing the life of somebody that can't reckon it dead because it's not dead for them. Right? And maybe it throws people off too, because how could a sinner want to do good? Right? Sinners don't want to do good. Oh, sure, some of them do. You can have the best of intentions to not covet, to not steal, to not lie, to not put myself first, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbors, myself. But you don't have the equipment. I was reading actually this was fortuitous, this came on the news. Somebody had done a poll recently, I guess 60% of people in this poll felt that you don't need God to lead a moral life. And it's like, if they come and hear Romans 7, they'll prove that wrong, because you do need God. Not only do you need God, the old covenant wasn't even good enough. You need Christ. You need the deliverance that's in Christ. And so this is describing the frustrating condition of somebody with the best of intentions, right? To will is present with me. I want to do good, but I can't. That's what life under the law looked like. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So he's not saying here that you're not accountable for sin. That somehow, well, that was just the sin in me. That wasn't really me. The point here, the reason it's worded this way, is that in my mind, I can mentally assent that, and try really hard. I can have the best resolution, New Year's resolution, I'm never going to do that again. His point is, but then there's this nature, the habits and standards of the flesh that are in me that I always end up thinking of myself. I always end up transgressing. Right? And then in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Just like the law of gravity, right? It's a law. The reason it's a law is, the law of gravity is called a law, is because it's so consistent, right? If I take this Tic Tac here and release it, where do you think it's going to go? Into the water, you think so? If I got a good aim, it will. But it's probably not going to fly out the window, right? Why? Because the law of gravity. Oh, I missed. But it still went down, right? It didn't fly out the window. I won't try again. Right, law, the law of gravity, it works every time. Things drop when you. So the person under the law, then they try to do good, they consistently fail. It's so true that it becomes a law. I want to do good, but I can't. 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 And perhaps maybe Christians feel tempted to apply this section to be talking about them because that's their experience. But if you want to do good and you know what we've been taught today, then you can. You have to reckon it true. There's a newness of life that has come about, right? This section doesn't have that in view yet. And so it's talking about the futility and the frustrating bewilderment of somebody that as much as their mind tells them, I ought to live this way, they realize that if you're in Adam, you can't. What a terrible, why would this even be in here? Like, if this isn't talking about a Christian, why is this section even in here, right? I think that's a good question. You know, for one, it helps us realize how life really was before Christ. I think for a while I used to think, you know, before I got born again, that part of me still wanted to believe that, you know, yeah, if I really wanted to, I could have been a good person. But we couldn't have been. You know, any fruit, any Christian godly transformed life fruit that you bear is solely due to the work of Christ in you and your faith in that. It has nothing to do with your determination. And before you were born again, you couldn't have. And so it encourages us also to continue to live by that new life and not to revert back to old standards of a law-based, flesh-based approach to life, right? Because we see how frustratingly disappointing that is. And so certainly if Christians, if we try to live our Christian lives by rules to modify my behavior without a recognition of renewing my mind and being transformed, I'm gonna run into the same difficulty. Okay? And so there's certainly a lot to learn from this section. But understand that you can't use this as an excuse. Like Tom was saying before, it's like, well, just blame Adam. You know, there's that sin again, just blame Adam. But maybe before, but you're in Christ. I'm in Christ. So if you see me sinning, say, Josh, stop it. Because I can. Not because of law, but because of grace. And because I'm not under the law, but I'm under grace. And I've been set free from that flesh-based, futile approach to life, that religious, just tell me what to do so I can do my best to change my behavior to act like I ought to act. No, but really from the inside out, even the coveting that nobody else can see, that can be transformed too, right? That only comes through being baptized into Christ. So verse 21 again, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. There's no break in it, just like the law of gravity. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And again, that can be true, right? I mean, you can read Psalm 119. That man delighted after the law of God according to the inward man, but he wasn't born again. And so you see him asking for things like Psalm 119, verse 36. The psalmist said, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. So he's praying. I want to do your word. He realized his heart wasn't inclined towards God's testimonies. And so he's praying, asking God to incline his heart the other way, away from covetousness and towards the testimonies of God. He's praying that prayer, right? And so it's possible to delight in the law of God after the inward man, even ask for God's help with that. And I believe that God would give it in the old covenant. But in Christ, that's part of the sonship right. That's part of the package. We're going to learn about that in detail tomorrow, that and once you get to Romans chapter 8, you see that we have, like it talks about in Ezekiel, we have a new heart, that if we choose to walk in it, it's inclining us towards that already. That, right? And so, but it's possible to delight in the law of God after the inward man and not be born again. And in verse 23, and that's what's being described here. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Right? So, I can put the law of God, the commandments that are good and spiritual and right in my mind, but the problem is the sin that's in me. This law, it's called a law of sin, because again, it's unbreakable, and it's in me. It's in my members, right? So if you give me a law from the outside that says, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, as much as I might put that in my mind, that's only going to go so far, because in my members is a law or a nature that is always going to overrule and say, don't think about that other person, think about yourself first. Right? So that's the way sin works, is that it's a law too. And since it's an inward law, it always overcomes unless we've been freed from it. And in verse 24, it says, oh, wretched man that I am. Again, that should never be the cry of a Christian. Oh, wretched man that I was. Oh, wretched man that sometimes I act like that, maybe, but not. That's not who you are. Who are you? Are washed. You are justified. You are cleansed. You are no longer sold as a slave to sin, but baptized into Christ. Right? That we're not wretched men, but life under the law, this was the end result, to cry that out. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Right? Not the physical body, like Tom shared, but the physical body without spirit. Right? This body of death, this with sin that rules in my members. And so then the answer here, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's, I just realized there's another question here. I thought there was only four in this whole chapter, in these chapters, but who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, I thank God that the deliverance comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that deliverance is certainly something to be thankful to God for. Amen. And don't get thrown off by this last little phrase here where it says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Because it sounds like we're going back under bondage again after Jesus Christ has been introduced. And perhaps, again, maybe that's a reason some people think that this is talking about a Christian experience. But remember, we're still answering that question. The introduction of Jesus Christ here as the deliverance was almost like Paul couldn't not mention it. It's like a spoiler. Because the overall point of this section is to answer that question of, is this somehow the law's fault that I'm the way I am, this death and sin that I'm under? And the point is, no, it's me. It's me. It's the sin that's in me is the fault. And the highest that I can attain to, right? And so when it's saying there, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that's kind of like a parenthesis that is going to be expanded on in chapter 8, right? And so the way you'd read this is then, so then I myself, that is, leaving Jesus Christ out of the question, can get no further than this. With the mind, I can serve the law of God, but with the flesh, which is how I actually live, I can only serve the law of sin, right? So does that make sense that it's summing up? So then with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's without Jesus Christ. It's only through the deliverance of Jesus Christ that we're free from that. And that's why in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then the rest of the verse is not in the text. And we're going to get into this some more tomorrow. I do want to spend a couple more minutes just wrapping things up here. But, you know, Tom opened up in chapter 5, verse 12, about this section, about the legality of what it means to be identified with Adam, but also the more than abundant legality of what it means to be identified with Christ. And talked about reigning in life through one man, Jesus Christ, and how that condemnation of Adam has been totally reversed by the righteous act of Jesus Christ and the gift of righteousness that's been given to us, and how we can now reign in life through this one man, Jesus Christ. And then chapter 6 and 7 were about answering questions that came up in light of that. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it kind of summarizes that whole thought, this whole thought of this whole section, that it's back, hearkening back to that condemnation, that sentence of death, that guilt of sin and that sentence of death in Adam that we've been delivered from. And then after answering these questions in 6 and 7, we're in a good place to look at how the car, like Tom was saying, you know, okay, how does this work in practice? If I don't have the law constraining my behavior anymore, what does it really mean to live in newness of life? What's the equipment that I have that enables me to do that? And, you know, like in Luke 5, it talked about, why don't we turn there? I think this might be a good place to close. By the way, I appreciate all of you guys sticking around for this whole day in the Word. I know that these days in the Word can get kind of long, and it does require a lot of effort to stick all the way through. And I just want to say thank you for being here. And on behalf of Dustin and Tom, just thanks for being willing to get into God's Word with us. And I'm excited to continue putting these things into practice because this is about us. You know, this is our, just like I don't have a rich uncle that I know of that's going to be dying and willing to me any money. But man, new in Christ, being able to live in a way that actually pleases God, being free from that life of frustration that every time I try to do good, I always fail. We're free from that. And in Luke 5, it says in verse 33, they said unto him, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into new old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. So there's this little parable here about how new situations, new circumstances call for new bottles. That, you know, they were getting all upset that Jesus' disciples weren't fasting and praying as much as they thought that they would. And he's like, well, there will be a time for that, but with me here, this situation calls for a certain way to live. But when that changes, then there'll be a new way to live. And, you know, new situations call for new ways to live. And what Romans 5 declares about us, about our new life, when you become a Christian, and as we've said, it's not just a new philosophy, it's not just a change in where you go on Sundays, it's not denial where we're trying to psych ourselves up. A new life began. We really are new creations. And that change in Romans 5 is so radical that even the law, as good as it was, isn't appropriate anymore. We've been given something bigger and better, and we don't want to be like the Galatians that started off by faith and then reverted back to the law, right? The Galatians were a group of churches that weren't believing the truths of Romans 7, that if I try to go back to the law, it's not going to help. And Galatians has a lot to say about the foolishness of that. It's not absurd. It's foolish to live that way, but it's not an absurd temptation because the Galatian churches were tempted by it to turn back to the law, to turn back to old ways of living. But it would be foolish when the alternative is having the living Christ, being married to the living Christ, and to having Christ formed within you. And so I think as we finish out today, I just encourage you to, you know, continue to read these sections and think about them. And tomorrow like Tom mentioned, we're going to get back into chapter 8, where we're going to get into chapter 8, which is really going to blow the lid off this, what it means to have the Spirit of God and live and be able to live the potentiality of the realities and the potentialities of this new life that we've been given, which is so far beyond what even an old covenant believer could attain to. So thank you all for being here. So blessed to be a part of this with you, and we'll see you tomorrow morning if you can make it. God bless.